So I've titled today's sermon, The Spirit of the Sadducees. So we're going to start in Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 18. Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say, there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed. And the second took her, and died, neither left he any seed, and the third likewise. And the seven had her, and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. And Jesus, answering, said unto them, Do you not therefore err, because you know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spoke unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. And this is one of those passages which makes it very clear to understand why we could agree with the writers of the Scriptures that our Lord had grace pour from His lips. It's also clear how we can embrace, along with the writers of the Scriptures, that never man spoke like this before. The way Christ presented Himself in response to the way those who were contrary to Him, the way He responded to them, was quite unique, and in a lot of ways, very, very genius and very profound. And should it not be, since He is the Lord of glory and the Creator of all things. So first, we come off in verse 18. It says, Then come the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. Now, during this time, there were about three different Jewish sects that prevailed during the day. They were the Pharisees, the Essenes, and then lastly, the Sadducees. And what I would submit to you today is that the Sadducees, like the Pharisees and the Essenes, their spirit is with us today and still among us today. The Sadducees held that God is not concerned with what we do, whether it be good or evil. It is all left to man's choice, according to the Sadducees. And men act as they please. They were also prideful of the fact that they considered themselves biblical literalists. They took the Bible literally. And we hear this in many different religious groups today, that they take the Scriptures literally. And this is one of those marks I'm going to show later on that we can use to identify the spirit of the Sadducees today. The Sadducees, not only did they not believe in the resurrection, but they also did not believe in the immortality of the soul, nor did they believe in Hades or heaven, nor did they believe in angels or the afterlife and its attending rewards and punishments. But it's only fitting. If there's no resurrection, then how could there be an afterlife? In addition to this, their behavior to those who were outside of their own party and their own group was, as Josephus put it, as barbarous as if they were strangers to them. The Sadducees were hostile to those who opposed them. And this was not, obviously, healthy for any religious group. But they felt so convinced that what they believed and what they communicated was true. And their actions supported that. We've seen the Sadducees today, and they are still with us today. A lot of times, these types of individuals They cling to one primary and erroneous doctrine, which is usually serious enough to cause those to go to hell. They're damning and not very useful to the soul. So the Sadducees approach Christ, and they refer to him as Master. They do this not with any real sincerity, but more so with veiled contempt and covert division. This is proved positive by their weak attempt to trap and to embarrass our Lord, seeking to lure him, however without success, into a contradiction of Moses. They want to get him to contradict Moses. But Christ will show that it is they who subvert, who undermine, who circumvent, and who contradict Moses. So when they refer to Moses here, it's for a lot of different reasons. But first off, I want to say this. We will see throughout Scripture when individuals refer to Moses, it is not specifically talking about Moses in terms of his person only, but it usually takes into account his doctrine, his teaching, and his ministry. So Moses is a part for the whole. It's interesting to note that the Sadducees would bypass all of the prophets that came since Moses up to the present time. But they chose to appeal to Moses because Moses was considered in high esteem amongst all the Jews. No one would doubt that Moses' law was not the truth. And so by appealing to Moses, they attempt to add support to their false doctrine and their false truth, which they take to be true. So what other reasons do they appeal to Moses? Well, I've already stated that all held Moses to be this great lawgiver. They really believed that their doctrine was consistent with Moses. The Sadducees didn't believe that they were wrong. They believed that they were true. We deal with many different people of different religious persuasions, and we differ greatly on key doctrines. And yet, we don't believe that we are in error on these key points, but then neither do they. It's not like they wake up and say, we're consciously going to go out and start promulgating error. Maybe there are some that do. But the fact of the matter is, these Sadducees believed, and they got their support from Moses, that what they were saying and what they were communicating to others was true. They also appealed to Moses because they felt that if they could get Christ to contradict Moses, they could expose him as a fraud, they can expose him as a lawbreaker, and they would also show and demonstrate that he was inferior to Moses, and they could do this in front of all the people. And we see this all the time. People, like, when they want to prove a point, sometimes you don't really care about whether or not you can convince this person who's so obstinate that they'll never turn, but you will speak in such a way to address the people that are around them. The Sadducees were trying to do this very thing. They were being very tactical. And in fact, they were being very political. And in fact, they were more a political party than they were a religious sect. And their behaviors to that extent also are demonstrated wherever they are mentioned. I'll tell you how you can know when you're confronted with the spirit of a Sadducee. It is that person who, when presented with the clear evidence of biblical truth, they will adhere even more greedily, more tenaciously to their error, and they will repeat with vigor this infamous expression, "I just go by what the Bible says." We have all heard this 1,000 times. And perhaps we have been in the very position and having said that very often. It usually means that I don't know what I'm talking about. That's usually about the extent of it. Or I am in no position mentally or academically or intellectually to refute what you're saying, but I will nonetheless embrace what it is I believe because I go by what the Bible says. Like I said earlier, the Sadducees were strict literalists, and they pride themselves in being able to tell people, I just go by what the Bible literally says. We see this in Arminian circles all the time. All the time. The Sadducees would say in their day, I'm just going by Moses. I'm just going by what Moses said. Today, I just go by what the Bible says. Usually, you will know a Sadducee today when you get that kind of response, when they have run out of ways to reason against the clear truth of the scripture. The good news is that they appeal to Moses, who is a good source for truth. The bad news is they wrested this truth to not only their own destruction, but to the destruction of many in that day. They used Moses for support, to deny that which is essential to be believed for salvation. If there is no resurrection, there is nothing worth living for. We eat and be merry and drink, but tomorrow we die. If errors resulted, such as this, from those who followed strictly and literally the words of Moses, how easy it is then to fall into error when you cling to men today. So many people today cling to men. Let me give you an example of this. How many times has someone ever invited you to their church and said you should come to their church because you need to hear their pastor? Or turn on that radio program to hear this guy preach? Or turn on that TV show? Or go to this place or go to this to hear this man preach? It's very rare that you hear somebody give you this invitation because they want you to be exposed to sound doctrine. They want you to get caught up in the popularity of an individual because they did. That's why these churches, these big mega ministries are so popular. If you look at them, it's definitely not because they're preaching the truth. It's because the men are popular and the women are popular. In verses 20 through 22, I'll read this again. There were seven brethren, Sadducees are saying, speaking to the Lord. The first took a wife, dying, left no seed. Second took her, died, neither left he any seed. And the third likewise. And the seventh had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. So the Sadducees, they quote Moses. They go to the scriptures, like so many do. They go to the scriptures and they quote Moses. Similarly today, people quote scripture, but they inject into it a pretext, usually their own false presuppositions, setting up a faulty context, and they set up a bad premise. And they do this because they want to set you up so that you inadvertently approve their errors. Now, this also is done, as I said earlier, to convince the others that are around. They want to convince the others. They want to get the others to believe and show you and show to them that you're not so smart, that you're not so keen on the truth and what is correct. The Sadducees present this from Moses, and you can see they probably, like today, would open up the scripture and put it in your face and go down the passage and read it to show you that it's the word of God, that it's Moses. And as they read, the Sadducee would be feeling very good. They would feel real good concerning the outcome that they expect to occur resulting from what the case they're about to make. They're convinced. Now here comes a setup. Verse 23, Sadducees say to our Lord, in the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. This is their I got you question. This is that take that question. And you can see that there's a sense of arrogance and cockiness in the way this is presented. They're sure. They're like, this is going to be a home run. This master is going to be caught. He's not going to be able to answer it. And we know because everybody falls. The Sadducees couldn't answer it. The Pharisees couldn't answer the Pharisees couldn't answer it. The Essenes couldn't answer it. The other scribes and the elders couldn't answer it. The people couldn't answer it. Why should we expect that this man, the master, can answer it? They, no doubt, they pose this question over and over and over again without satisfactory responses. I can imagine the crowd oohing and aahing, thinking that even the master himself might be stumped. And they're out there surrounding the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and surrounding our Lord, and wondering, what is he going to say to this? How is he going to respond to this? No one has been able to respond to this question. Haven't you seen this today? Maybe this has been you. It certainly has been me in the past, perhaps in the future. But certainly we find ourselves trying to convince people and being so sincere about convincing them that pride and arrogance gets in the way. And we have to check ourselves against that, especially as those who hold to the doctrine of grace that we do, because there comes a lot of power with truth such as we hold to. And with that, we come dangerously close to exhibiting pride on monstrous levels if we don't keep it in check. These Sadducees don't seek the truth. They don't seek the truth because they hold their error to be the truth. And they won't change. I mean, there are so many, how many times have you spoken to someone? You showed them something very clear in the scriptures. Very clear. All hold it to be true. And they will hold with great tenacity to that error. This is what I've been taught. This is the tradition. This is that. This is that. They don't care. They would do anything rather than let you be right. The Sadducees in this place, they want to prove Christ wrong because the logic of the argument stands strong. We especially need to guard ourselves from this. Verse 24. And Jesus, answering them, said, do you not therefore err, because you do not know the scriptures, neither the power of God? Now, first thing I'd like to make mention of in this little side, a little aside here, is that for years, in fact, probably most of my adult Christian life, I've never read that passage as a question. I always read it as a statement, but it's actually a question, which really brings a lot of insult to the Sadducees, because remember, they come, they said, Master, Moses, you know, we're going to quote Moses. We go by the scriptures. We take the scriptures literally. Now he tells them, he's asking them, do you not err in not knowing the scriptures, neither the power of God? Now, people today might say, you don't know what I do. You don't know my life. You don't know where I come from. You don't know. That's how people get, they get defensive because they don't care about the truth. But Christ is telling them the truth about themselves. But notice that he took time to answer them. Jesus answered them. He didn't run away. He didn't tell them, you know what? You think what you think. You believe what you believe. You interpret it how you want to interpret it. I'll interpret it the way I want to interpret it. And we'll agree to disagree. This is a stupor that's come over the church today. We don't need to give an answer. This is not the place to give an answer. Let's talk about it some other time. The opportunity is now. He didn't shun the question. He answered them. He had the time to do it. He took the time to do it. He exhibited no frustration, full confidence. It's also a lesson to us when we are preaching to those who are lost and when they disagree with us. So many of us, I've experienced it. We lose it. How can you not get this? You know, we get irate. This is ridiculous. You know, you're going to go to hell. You're going to just, this is not the model that our Lord laid out for us. It wasn't beneath him to address their stupidity and their blindness. He took the time to answer them. He knew also that the surrounding audience needed to hear what he would have to say. There wasn't the model that he used to address them is the same model they were using to address him. The only thing is, he was correct and they were wrong. He basically tells them by asking this question that you don't know what you're talking about. This is what he's saying. You don't know what you're talking about. You don't know the scriptures. And because you don't know the scriptures, you don't know the power of God. There's a big difference between knowing the scriptures and being acquainted with them. You can read the scriptures and know nothing about what it says. People have the Bible in school and study that as literature. Doesn't make them Christians. Doesn't make them educated in the terms of the scriptures. There's a difference. So just because someone says, I read the Bible and I take the Bible literally, means nothing. Because in the eyes of the Sadducees, they felt the same way. They even quoted the scripture. But yet, our Lord will show them that they were in error. They were in error because they neither knew the scriptures nor the power of God. If you don't know the scriptures, you cannot possibly know the power of God. And if you don't know the power of God, you can't possibly have any idea what the resurrection is all about. The scriptures testify, as our Lord is going to show, the scriptures testify to the resurrection, and the power of God is not limited by resurrection. The Lord can raise the dead. The Lord can do all that men find impossible to do. It's reasonable to assume that there are countless deeper meanings hidden in the treasury of the scriptures. But I would say that due to superficial, hasty, and distracted reading, we're yet to fathom them all. We will go our entire lives, the whole world and its entire existence, and never know all that is said on one page of scripture. Men toil lifelong in search of earthly treasures. They tunnel, they cave, and they dig. They drill, they burrow, and they even scavenge the depths of the seas. But if you could pile up all of the earth's treasures, the discovered ones and the uncovered ones, the accumulative value would be infinitely less than the most common stone or rock unearthed in God's Word. I hope we will not stumble or be offended by this. In John 5, verse 39, we read, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. These are the words of our Lord. There's something more involved here when he says, search the scriptures. It is not simply that cursory reading or that sort of reading that you do when you're drowsy and you're falling off to sleep. That you give it the, you know, the worst time of your day to go and read and try to glean truth from. Where you approach the scriptures without prayer, without the earnest heart to seek the truth. Christ said, search the scriptures. Search the scriptures. In Hebrews 2, verse 1, the writer says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Earnest heed implies a little bit more than a cursory reading. It implies something much more deeper than just that relaxed, non-searching, just uncaring reading of the scriptures. 2 Timothy 2, very familiar verse, in verse 15. Paul wrote, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." We're to study the word of God. It's more than just reading it and taking it literally. Although we do take it literally, don't get me wrong. We take it literally, but we take it literally and we interpret it in the way it was meant to be taken. And it takes more than just a cursory reading to get there. Verse 25. Christ says to the Sadducees, "For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as angels which are in heaven." Christ doesn't say if they shall rise from the dead. He says when. The resurrection is not tentative. It's imminent. I remember, this is a habit that I continue to have to this day, having worked for big companies. And very often, pretty much on a daily basis, you know, you're always getting an email invite to a meeting. And in Windows, it allows you to choose yes, no, or tentative. Well, you know, I get so many emails a day. I would get like 100, 200 emails a day. And, you know, you get quite a bit of these invitations. So I would always answer tentative. Because I wouldn't say yes, I wouldn't say no, and I would never show up. And I can always tell them, I said it was tentative. But I would never show up. Resurrection is not tentative. It's going to show up. It's imminent. It's going to happen. "For when they shall rise from the dead," rise again refers to resurrection. It's the rising of the body. The soul will be rejoined, as we should have so rehearsed in our minds. The soul will be rejoined to the body. It will reanimate that body, and it itself will be raised. And it will go on into that life that God has ordained that it should last in for eternity. He also states that they neither marry nor are given in marriage. You know, when it comes to marriage, there's a few things that I want to briefly touch on, and that was God gave it because he said that it was not meant for man to be alone. There was something not good about man being this solitary being. And so God gave him a wife. It was meant to be that way. Man also needed help in his work. But after he leaves this earth, after he resurrects and leaves this earth, when Christ comes back and changes everything and restores things into the way that he intends it to be, man will enter into that rest. His work will no longer be. It will cease to be. So he will no longer need to have his wife in that capacity. Marriage was given to procreate and to populate the earth. After the resurrection, there will be no need to procreate. There will be no need to repopulate. The citizens of the heavenly kingdom at that point will be a fixed number that will never be added to and will never be detracted from. One reason that I would say that we can get from Paul in Corinthians 13, 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, "When that which is perfect comes, that which is in part will be done away." And I personally believe that Paul wasn't necessarily speaking about something specific, but that he was speaking in general terms. When something which is only partial exists, when something more complete or more mature comes along, you do away with this, and you embrace this. It's the way it goes. You mature. That's why he says, when I was a child, I acted as a child. When I became a man, I became a man and I put away childish things. I became more mature, became more perfect. Christ also says in verse 25 that after the resurrection, that people will become as the angels which are in heaven, as opposed to angels which are not in heaven. I really wanted to do a lot on that particular part of the verse. I decided that if I did that, then we'd probably be here another couple of hours. So I decided to just mention it. Maybe I'll get the chance to deal with it later, some other time. But also, they will become as angels in heaven. They will not have wills that do evil, as angels in heaven do not have those types of wills. They cannot die. They're immortal. They will inherit all the angelic attributes and abilities. And this is how we will be when we leave this earth, as the angels. It's interesting to note that this passage was not just about the resurrection, because Christ tells him here, he addresses everything that the Sadducees believed. Resurrection was one part of it. They didn't believe in angels, but Christ says, you will become as angels, which are in heaven. You know? So he tells them, and also that implies that there is a soul. They doubted that there were souls, but resurrection implies a soul and lives. So verse 26, Christ says, and as touching the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spoke unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? That's an amazing response. I mean, I'm sure that when all of us first read this, it was just an amazing verse. When you go back to the burning bush, you don't read, there's not a discussion about resurrection at all. You know, and I bring this up because you can have a conversation today with an individual, and you'll be trying to prove a point in Scripture, trying to communicate truth. And then when the individual you're talking to doesn't want to accept it, they're like, you know, maybe we should read like the 25 chapters before it and then the next 10 books after it. And then maybe we can, it's another way to get you away from what you're trying to communicate. Well, this passage, who would have ever gleaned that from Genesis? Who would have ever done that? I mean, maybe there are some on earth today who may have read that for the first time when they picked up Genesis and gathered that. I don't know. It's not an easy thing to grasp. But Christ says that he asked them, he says, have you not read? Of course they read it. Of course they read it. He's telling them, wait a minute. This is what Christ is telling the Sadducees now. He says, wait, didn't you read this? You brought up Moses. How did you miss it? You brought it up. See, Christ is saying, you brought up Moses, then I'm going to prove it to you from Moses. You might have read Moses, but you didn't get it. This is what Christ is telling them. You brought up Moses. You quoted Moses, you read Moses, but you don't know Moses. You don't know. You don't know what he said. Jesus could have used proof texts from any number of Old Testament prophets. He stuck with Moses because that's where they came from. And to me, it's a useful tactic in dealing with unbelievers when we're in our witness. Sometimes it's good for us to let them make their case. And then we take what they use to make their case and interpret for them. Because if they're wrong, then whatever it is they're reading is going to be inconsistent with the truth. this is the tactic Christ used. Jesus is telling him the doctrine of resurrection is plainly taught. And it's taught in Moses' first confrontation before the Lord. First thing he learns. One of the things this tells me is that the very God is talking to Moses. He's telling Moses who he is. And this is what he says. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Jacob. I am the God of Isaac. There is something that we must understand in terms of God and who he is that the resurrection is a part of. If you don't see God in connection with resurrection in his very person, you miss the whole boat. And this is what the Sadducees, they missed it. Completely missed it. And Christ is telling them, this is the first thing God said to Moses. Verse 27. Christ says to the Sadducees, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You, therefore, do greatly err. Now, I can only imagine what it must have been like with all those people surrounding around Christ. And I'm just assuming that it was surrounding. It could have been whatever. I don't know what it was. But I'm just assuming there were a lot of people there. There were a lot of people everywhere he was. Sadducees are there in their big numbers. Christ is there by himself. They think they got this big question. They're going to stump him. The people don't believe that he's going to be able to respond back because the Sadducees have done this so long and so many times, and no one's ever been able to put them in place. And then Christ tells them, you don't know what you're talking about, and you do greatly err in that you do not know the scriptures, nor the power of God. Haven't you read this? How could you read this and not get it? Aren't you teachers? Aren't you the learned men? He gives them the answer. Is God a God of the dead? No. God is a God of the living. I am sure that that was a very sobering moment for not only the Sadducees, but also for all those who stood by and who heard his message and heard his response to the Sadducees. I think it was at this point where there was very little questions, or very few, if any, that were ever asked him again. We know that God is a God of the living. And we know that the fact that he is a God of the living means that God is a God all about resurrection. The fact that he resurrects is part of his nature. It's part of his name. One last thing is interesting to me that he says at the beginning of the verse 27 that he is not the God of the dead. And this is an interesting passage because, you know, when people talk about this passage or you read about this passage in commentaries or expositions or whatever it is you may read, at least I personally have never come across a lot that deals with what it means when it says he is not a God of the dead. And again, this is another one of those points where I felt like, man, I'd like to take this thing out and really expand on it. But I will say this, it does plainly state that God is not a God of the dead. And it would be very easy to come out with a very literal interpretation of what he means when he says this. And I'm sure all of us would have a response to this. But I got to tell you, in preparing for this sermon, that's a tough passage because there are lots of different things that can be said about this. He's either, if he's not the God of the dead, what does it mean? What dead is it that he's not the God of? What is he talking about? Well, it could mean, one possible interpretation is that those who have died, the physically dead, he's not their God anymore. Well, that can't be true because Otherwise, Christ's whole argument about God being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be false. Because it is clear from that passage that they are alive even though their bodies are dead. So it can't be that. It could be that he is not the God of the dead in the sense of the soul, the dead soul, the spiritually dead soul. I think that that is true for the most part, in some regards. In that, notice when he said he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he mentions, the fact that he mentions their names specifically, speaks of a covenantal relationship which those who are outside of Christ, who are spiritually dead, do not yet have, although at some point may have. So I hope that makes a little sense, because it was confusing to me to kind of think through all of this. But my point is that all of us, at some point, we were born spiritually dead. At that point, it cannot be said from our perspective that God is our God. Although, at the point when we come to believe, God is our God. For us. From our perspective. But God is always the God. Is always God of those who are spiritually dead or spiritually alive. He's always their God. Every knee will bow to him. So this can't apply to the statement that Christ is making, that God is not a God of the dead, because that could change from the perspective of the individual soul. But then lastly, it could be that he is not a God of the dead because there are none dead to be the God of, if that makes sense. There are none dead to be the God of, because all are alive unto God, always. In fact, Luke, in verse 38 of chapter 20, when he's retelling this story, in verse 38 he says, "For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all are alive unto him." This, I believe, to be the sense of what Christ means. That God is a God of all the living. All mankind is alive unto God, regardless of their spiritual state in terms of being saved or unsaved. They are alive unto God. If you take a look, turn over to John chapter 5. And I'm almost done here. I want to prove this one last point about God being the God of all and how all are alive unto God. John chapter 5, and we'll read verses 28 and 29. Our Lord says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice." Not just the raptured few. All that are in the graves shall hear his voice. And verse 29. "And shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." And this is the one exceptional passage in the sense that in most references to the resurrection, it is spoken of in the context of life. Those who are raised to a newness of life, those who are ultimately saved, but all actually will be resurrected. Every single soul that has ever lived will be resurrected. And God is their God, whether they like it or not. So the Pharisees, the Sadducees, I keep saying the Pharisees. So the Sadducees, they were false interpreters of truth. They clung to the interpretations in spite of clear evidence against them. They were proud. They were content to hold a lie and to embrace a lie at the expense of conceding to correction. They don't want you to be right, is what their issue is. And they don't want to be confronted openly as being in error. Their confidence is in their unyielding rather than in the truth. And their motto, as I said earlier, is that I just want to go by what the Bible says. I just go by what the Bible says. But what we find out about these types of individuals is that they are not students of the Bible, but merely minor birds of what's in it. Let's pray.